Turn now in your scriptures, now the Word of God, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. We will be reading this evening verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Before we read the Word of God, let us pray to our Lord now. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You for breathing it out to us, and that every single jot and tittle of this, Your Word, is applicable to our lives. It is for us, not only teaching us what we ought to believe concerning You, but what duty You require of us. Father, we ask that You would bless Your people, not because we are deserving, but because we are undeserving, and because of Jesus Christ, Your Son. We praise You that He clearly speaks here in power, shows us who He is, and teaches us how we ought to live holy lives, and for Your glory alone. And so, Father, we ask that You would give us ears to hear, because we do pray in the name of Jesus. So hear us. Amen. John chapter 18, we're reading verses 1 through 11. These are the words of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with Him. So when He said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore again He asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which He spoke, 'Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" So far the reading of God's Word. Now may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. What happens at the end of each of the four Gospels is not what is, according to the world today, a great tragedy. Rather, it is a great victory. It is the decisive victory in all of human history, or I might say of all history whatsoever. In fact, that is the first thing that the Holy Spirit shows us in this passage before us. The decisiveness of Jesus Christ. The decisiveness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus had prayed to the Father, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine, or the brook of the Kidron. Jews, hearing of that brook of Kidron, in that day, the disciples walking over it themselves would have remembered Psalm 110. We wouldn't remember it probably because we don't know our Bibles as we ought to, but it says in Psalm 110, which they would have remembered, It says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies at your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus, having just prayed that he sanctifies himself, he sets himself apart, consecrates himself as a priest. There had never been a priest from the tribe of Judah before. All the priests were coming and were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi, from Aaron. Jesus sets himself apart in his high priestly prayer in John 17, not after the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we find in Genesis. He's a priest forever. And he is to offer on the next day, from John chapter 18, on the next day, a sacrifice that will be forever. Indeed, John has wanted us to see Jesus as our prophet. Also from John 13, the last time we saw Judas. Satan, having entered in verse 27 in chapter 13, and Judas having received a piece of bread, and he went out immediately, and it was night. And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, and then we have Jesus' sermon, final sermon from that point in chapter 13 to the end of chapter 16. Jesus, our prophet, our preacher, the one who prophesies the word of God to us, who gives us the entire Bible. Peter understood this. 1 Peter 1, it was the Spirit of Christ who carried along the prophets to write the Bible. And then Jesus, our priest, John chapter 17. Not only in the act of offering prayer for us, offering intercession for us, that's what interceding means. He goes between, he represents us to God, he makes prayers on our behalf. Jesus, our priest. Then now chapter 18, Jesus, our king. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of the Kidron. He's the king. He's the one after the order of Melchizedek, the priest king of Psalm 110. And he drinks by the brook, by the way. It doesn't say here that he drank from this brook as he passed on the way here to the garden. Perhaps he did, we don't know. But he goes over the brook like David did. David was fleeing Absalom, and he went over this brook of the Kidron. He was leaving, fleeing Jerusalem, running for his life before Absalom got things organized together to come after him. The one who resisted the Lord and his anointed, who was planning the very next day to kill the anointed King David. And here we see Jesus leaving Jerusalem on the same path, crossing the same brook that it mentions David having crossed under the threat of the next day, of the same kind of attempted murder. But this is a battle that doesn't just go back to David and Absalom. This is a battle that goes back to the garden. And John, by the Spirit, presents that to you this evening. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth from his disciples over the brook of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. There's been a battle ever since Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then we had Genesis 4, the line of Cain. Genesis 5, the line of Seth, from whom Jesus would come. And yet in the line of Seth, there was not so much godliness, even in the line of Enoch, who so walked with God and he was not, because God took him. Even in the line of Enoch, there was not so much godliness that could overcome sin and Satan in the world. So that just by a few bad marriages, just a few generations later, about three generations later, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, it quickly fell apart in the line of the godly, that God looks down upon the earth and sees none righteous except Noah and that entire generation of his. And again, that's only three generations removed from Enoch. So where is the seed of the woman? That's the question that was being asked there and over throughout the Old Testament. But where is the seed of the woman who was supposed to crush the head of the seed of the serpent? Where is the champion who will win the victory of God over the devastation and death of the devil? Well, Jesus, remember when they were about to leave the upper room at the end of chapter 14? Chapter 14, verse 30. He says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." You see, when Jesus told Judas, whatever he had to do, do it quickly. And dipped the bread in the dish and handed it to Judas, and Judas left. The last place Judas saw Jesus was in the upper room, and presumably when Judas receives the cohort, which here is a group of Roman soldiers, probably 50 to 100 soldiers. When Judas gets this cohort and the officers from the chief priests, those who controlled the temple and guarded it, plus the Pharisees, the religious people who were more individuals, not controlling any temple institution or anything like that. These who would not usually agree on much of anything together here all agreed on at least one thing, and that is, we hate Jesus. And these haters are that lynch mob that is shown to have lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus knows that this battle is not to take place in an upper room. He says the ruler of this world is coming, and then they leave. The upper room isn't where the battle is to take place. I choose the battlefield, Jesus is saying, from that point in chapter 14, even to this point here in chapter 18. And so he says, "Arise, let us go from here." Chapter 14, verse 31. And he finishes his high priestly prayer. He knows he has just enough time to do his praying in the garden, at which time the disciples fell asleep. But John isn't holding that before us. In his gospel, he's giving us the extended version, you might say, the edited out parts from the other gospels. John is holding before us the decisiveness of Jesus Christ. He chooses the battlefield. He chooses the garden because Satan has entered a man and God has become a man. And God, having made himself the seed of the woman, is about to crush the serpent's head. It's not a great tragedy what is happening here. This is a decisive victory. The decisive victory of all of history. Jesus is being decisive. He chooses the battle. He initiates the confrontation. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. He knew that if Jesus wasn't in the upper room, and he was praying, always praying he was. Luke's gospel tells us it was Jesus' custom to go to the Mount of Olives, to the garden, to pray. Always praying to his Father, this is Judas' thought probably. Always praying to his Father, teaching his disciples how to pray, leading them in this horrible family worship. Remember, Satan has entered him. And the heart of Judas, being filled with Satan, despising now that which he knew better about. He had been with Christ for 3 years. He knew the place. Jesus often went to the garden and took his disciples there. And if there was anyone who would have been without excuse, it would have been Judas, who had so often heard the words of Christ, as you often hear the words of Christ, who had so often been led in worship as the household, not just of a Christian parent or a Christian house or a Christian husband, but as a member of what it is here, the disciples, a makeshift household, in which the Son of God himself was the head and often leading them in worship. And Judas is saying, "His supper is over and they're not eating in the upper room. I know where he is. He's at the garden." The stupid family worship, the stupid praying to the Father, stupid devotional piety stuff. This is the real world. Beloved, that's what Satan says, to tempt us to sin. And Judas has his Roman soldiers and the temple guard and the Pharisees with him. A great multitude, we might say, compared to the 12 of the 11 and Jesus together. Those pietistic, know-nothing idiots in the garden. I know where he is. Let's go there. And so Judas comes with all his bluster. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohorts and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They're coming to the field of battle. It's a picture like the old battles at the founding of our country and before. One side drawing up their weapons, right across from them, the other side drawing up their weapons. On one side here in chapter 18, you have Jesus and his 11 disciples and two swords, one of which will be used. On the other side, you have a Roman cohort, which is, like I said, 50 to 100 men, soldiers, fully armed with temple guard and many Pharisees. They have their lanterns and torches and their weapons. They're drawing up their weapons. Who will initiate this? Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Jesus went forward towards the battle. Here's the king. Here's the champion leading his army to the battle. Here's Jesus, decisive, and he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" The problem is they don't even know who they are searching for. Not just they don't recognize Jesus physically, although they do not recognize him physically. Isn't that amazing? You put the gospel accounts together until Jesus permits Judas to physically recognize the person he just had supper with 2 hours ago. Judas can't see him. Until Jesus enables Judas' eyes to process the light and Judas' brain to process what his eyes process, he can't recognize the guy he had supper with 2 hours ago. The guy who put the bread in the dish, dipped it, and gave it to him, and he ate it and went out. But not only were they unable to physically recognize him, they weren't able to physically recognize him. He says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." They don't recognize him. Because they wouldn't have said Jesus the Nazarene. They would have just taken him. But they don't recognize him. But not only do they not physically recognize him, they were not able to recognize his full identity, who he truly was. They had no idea. Whom do you seek? They don't say Yahweh. Jesus says Yahweh. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, literally, "I am." The "he" in your translations is not there in the original. That's why it's in italics. It's not there. And that applies to verses 6 and 7 as well. The italics means that the word isn't there. It's just there to help the English. And here they've done it wrongly. This is a very emphatic "I am." In Greek, as in other languages, not English, if you know some other languages, the verbal ending can tell you who the subject is. It tells you the first person, I or we, second person, you, singular, plural, or the third person, he, she, it, they. That type of verb is here. It gives you the verb, the action, and then the subject. I. But the Greek also has a separate word for the word "I." And that is here as well. And so it says "I," and then the verb "I am." And it's an emphasis. It sounds redundant, but it's saying "I am." Jesus is saying "I am." He's referring to the covenant name of the Lord Yahweh. And here in John, it isn't good English. And that's why the English translations fail and they put the "he" there. Because it's not good English. But it is good doctrine. Moses asked at the burning bush, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And Yahweh responds, "Tell them, I am that I am sent you. Yahweh sent you. I exist in myself." That's what his name means. I have all being in myself. I have all life in myself. There are creatures who get names describing what they have, and then there's the Creator who just is. He doesn't have a source of his life. He is the source of all life. He doesn't have a source of all strength. He is the source of all strength. He doesn't have a source of all his authority. He is the source of all authority. What do you mean? Who should I tell them sent me? Moses. I am that I am. Authority itself is sending you. Jesus says to this mob, "I am." Now, just so we'll know that Judas is on with this, doesn't recognize him thing, and he is in the picture here of getting knocked down. Middle of verse 5 it says, "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Jesus taking the battle to Judas, taking the battle to the men, the soldiers, the chief officers of the temple and the Pharisees. Jesus being decisive, and we'll see in a moment Jesus laying down the terms. He says, "If you seek me, let these go their way." Verse 8. It's not a request, it is a command. And if a guy just spoke as Jesus spoke, he said, "I am Yahweh." As a guy just spoke and knocked down a cohort of Roman soldiers and temple guard and Pharisees just with his words. If he says, "All right, you can have me. I won't get you into trouble. I'll come with you. Let these people go." "Yes, sir," is the proper response. Jesus is decisive. Secondly, we see the divinity of Jesus Christ. The divinity of Jesus Christ. He says, "I am." He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. Now when he said to them, "I am," and told them that they weren't looking for Jesus the Nazarene, what they are actually looking for was Yahweh. He was saying to them that they weren't looking from some hick Galilean who grew up in the back country of Israel. Rather, he said to them, "You're not looking for Jesus the Nazarene. You're looking for Yahweh in the flesh. You're looking for the one who, if I let you have the strength to stand before me, you keep being able to stand before me. And if I take away your strength to stand in front of me, you draw away and fall to the ground." He shows them with an action as they fall to the ground who he is. Now, a good question if they don't know who I am, or what that means, or what that is. They don't believe in Yahweh or in a living God. How come when he says, "Actually, I am Yahweh," they draw back and fall to the ground? And they knew in their minds, at least the priests and the chief officers of the temple and the Pharisees knew who "I am" is. Roman soldiers, maybe, we don't know. But the answer here is, why do they actually draw back and fall to the ground if they don't believe in Yahweh? They don't truly believe in Yahweh. Because they would not be putting him on the cross if they were. Why do they draw back and fall to the ground? The answer is, it doesn't actually matter if you believe that he is Yahweh. He is. And you, all of you here, will face him. And when you face him, you will not get to say, "If this is you, but I didn't believe that you were God, and therefore you're not God. You can't send me to hell. I don't believe in you. You can't judge me. You can't wish him, the Lord, out of existence. You can't pretend him out of his own power. You cannot pretend yourself out of the wrath that is coming upon you if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus, the living God, has just knocked them down by speaking. It's a preview of how he will destroy at the last all the armies of hell with the sword that comes out of his mouth with the word, his words. You see, this Jesus in all his power and authority, who will destroy all his enemies at the last, knows all as well. Another part of his divinity. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he knows the future because he knows all things because he is God. He is divine. He is Yahweh. The divinity of Jesus Christ. Finally, the devotion of Jesus Christ. The devotion of Jesus Christ. This is something that the Lord has given an army of one to do. What he's doing. And that one is devoted both to everyone who ever believes in him and to his Father. But there's a problem. Jesus has just knocked all these people down, including Judas, with his words. And now you have a humorous sight. If you think about it, you have people trying to, we would assume, put out fire because torches have landed on the ground. Lanterns are on the ground. They've been knocked to the ground themselves. They're trying to put out fire, dust themselves off, pick up their weapons again. It's a big mess in the garden for them. And Jesus, because he set himself apart to be a high priest, who's going to offer himself as the once for all sacrifice, needs to get this trial rolling. Verse 7, he's initiating again. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said again. They don't quite get it, do they? Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now, of whom is he speaking there at the end of that verse? Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one, and let these go their way. Is he speaking about the 11, the 12 minus Judas, of those whom you've given me? I kept them safe from the Roman cohort, the temple guard, and the Pharisees. And they didn't become casualties in the garden. Or is the text about something more than that? Well, we have the verse at the end of the passage, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter did not understand something there, did he? He didn't get it. First of all, the Father gave Jesus this cup to drink. Not the cup of getting attacked by Roman soldiers, temple guard, and Pharisees in the garden. The cup of going to the cross on the next day. And of enduring death. And that's all the power that Satan has. Hebrews tells us. All the power that Satan has. Death. But Jesus is undergoing not just death, but the cup of the wrath of God. In our place. Jesus is telling Peter at the end of verse 11, my Father gave me this cup to drink and I'm not sharing it. Not only you can't stop me from drinking it, but you can't drink it with me, Peter. This is my cup. You will have yours, Peter, later. Whatever it is the Lord has assigned to you, Peter, whatever part of the Father the Father has given to you in his redemption, that's for you. And you should do it with the same devotion as Jesus does for his Father, even throughout his whole life and here in the garden and at the cross. But atoning for sin and suffering for the wrath of God, that's my part, Jesus says. And I don't share that with anyone, and you cannot stop me, Peter. And the Lord says that to every one of you here, where you still have that reflex in your heart when you've sinned and you feel guilty and you want to make up for it. And you want to do better, not just because God has saved you, but because in the remaining sin that affects how you think, you feel like you've lost some standing with God because you've sinned. You feel like you've lost some standing with God. And you say, I'm going to do better now. And God is going to be more pleased with me than when I did that sin. And that's wrong. That's sinful thoughts coming from your heart, from the flesh. Jesus, he's saying right here, does not share that with you. He took all the shame. He took all the displeasure. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's given you whatever good thing you are resolving to do. after you've sinned and you've resolved to do something. He's given that to you. Now resolve to do it in light of how completely you have been forgiven already. Not to make things up to God again, or at all. He does not share that with you. That's the cup that the Father gave Jesus to drink. But that cup wasn't just an assignment. It is ability, because you are going to mess it up. Right, Christian? You're going to mess up that which you just resolved to do better than when you just sinned. You're not going to do it with all the glory of God, unto all the glory of God. There's going to be pride and desire that people see you. There's going to be selfishness and mixed motives. You're not going to do it exactly, entirely according to the instruction and command of God. You're going to mess it up in some way. You're going to be like the fishermen facing the Roman cohort and a temple guard and Pharisees. You're going to be like Peter here. If you try to do it, what is only for Jesus. Peter, we can get from this passage, he's not a soldier. You got these professional soldiers who have shown up, and you have these 11 some of them are fishermen, plus Jesus, and they have two swords with them. Peter has one of them. If you're going to have your brave heart moment, you're going to take on the army in front of you. You don't start with the high priest's servant, maybe one of the weaker people and the less soldierly person there. The high priest's servant, while you are engaged with him, the soldiers are just going to come and, deal with you, massacre you. Peter makes a stupid choice, a stupid swing, aiming at the head. He shouldn't aim at the head, because you can easily duck. He should aim at the center of the man. It's probably the most pathetic attempt we find of battle in Scripture, if this is a battle. And a good thing this wasn't the next afternoon. Peter's attempt at the cross would have been far more pathetic. Peter against the devil. Peter against death. Peter against the wrath of God. We would rather have Peter against the Roman soldiers, the temple guard and the Pharisees. And yet this is what we try to do in our lives. We are like Peter. Often. You will do worse with death and the wrath of God and hell than Peter did with Malchus and the Roman soldiers. If you don't put all of your hope in Jesus as your champion and victor, as the only one who can face what you deserve, as the only one who can restore your standing with God. You can't restore it yourself. Jesus devoted himself, and he's lost none of us. He lost no one who believes in him, no one to whom God has set his love from the foundation of the world upon. You see, Jesus had done with death and hell what he has done with these people. The next afternoon, there's Satan, there's death, there's the wrath of God, and there's Jesus, verse 8. I am Yahweh. Death, come and get me. I have authority to lay my life down, and here he's laying it down. I'll put myself in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and I have authority to take up my life again. And you can't do anything about it, death. I go as my Father has said of me, as it says of me in the book. I go as the Father has given me to do. I go to drink the cup that the Father has given me. And when sin and death and Satan and hell and the very wrath of God comes and says, I want that Christian, I want that believer, Jesus says, I've told you that I am. Therefore, because you have sought me, and as far as I permitted it, you have had me, let these go their way. There's nothing that sin or death or hell, even the wrath of God, can do about it, as it concerns every last one who has ever believed in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Jesus has done it, totally devoted to what he was commanded by the Father to do. And thus we are to be living sacrifices ourselves, devoted just as Jesus is devoted to what he was called to do. He has assigned you a calling in this life. Sometimes that changes. And yet we're all called to similar things, as we learned in John 17. in our various aspects of our lives and our different callings. If Jesus has so devoted Himself and the Father is pleased with you for His sake, Jesus has done all not just as an atonement for you, but as an example of a very varied level of devotion that the Father commands of you. That you would be just as devoted as a father, just as devoted as a husband or an elder or a neighbor or a church member, whatever the Father has assigned to you. Peter learned his lesson. You look at the end of the Gospel of John, you look there, Jesus restoring Peter. The way Peter speaks to elders in 1 Peter 5, Jesus devoted Himself so that we would be forgiven. And so that we would devote ourselves to be and be forgiven of how poorly we do in our devotion. But don't let that hold you back from being devoted to the One who was so decisive, who revealed Himself as divine, who devoted Himself unto death and hell for the very sake of every last one who believes in Him, so you would not have to endure it yourself. Don't put yourself in that place of receiving what He receives. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for His decisiveness, clearly knowing that the time that He was called to go to the cross had come. He knew all things because He's divine, and He laid down His life here, calling the people to come, the soldiers and Judas and the chief officers and the Pharisees to come and arrest Him. And Father, they didn't even know who He was. They did not recognize Him until Jesus gave clarity to who He was. And yet even when He said that He is God, that He is the Lord, Yahweh, they still didn't get it. When they were knocked down on their butts, they still didn't get it. They were thinking they were just looking for a man, and yet what they were looking for was the God-man, the prophet, priest, and king. And so, Father, we praise You for this glorious testimony of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done for us as people. Lord, cause us not to be ones who try to get back standing from God, because we do not lose standing before You. Cause us not to think that our works can somehow do better for You and somehow gain us more favor in Your sight. Apart from Christ, nothing good that we do is good at all. So, Father, we ask that You would cause us to trust in Christ and His sacrifice and His righteousness and His life, and not in ourselves like Peter. Let us not be like Peter in this moment. Let us be like Peter later in his life, who understood the gospel more clearly and understood that it was only Christ who could die on the cross. Only Christ's righteousness, only Christ's devotion, only Christ and His divinity that was good for Him and good for any of us. Father, we pray that You would now prepare our hearts as we come to worship You through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that You would enable us to see Your Son, and You would encourage us in our faith, and perhaps even use the preached word and the word through sight to save sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.